Jesus is speaking in the temple as he has done numerous times. But this time he's interrupted in a completely different way as a group of men bring in a woman and throw her down at his feet. And they think that they've got Jesus backed into a corner. Their claim is that they have caught her in the act of adultery. And they want to see what Jesus is going to do about it, because the punishment for adultery at that time was stoning. The community itself was supposed to pick up softball-sized stones and deal with the sin in their community so that it doesn't spread. They think that they've got Jesus backed into a corner, that they've finally found a way to rid themselves of this troublemaker. But what Jesus does next is not only full of mystery, but man, it is marvelous. He has this masterful dismantling of the bait and the trap. He kneels down and he starts writing in the dirt. But the men are still aggravated. They're still pursuing. They want him to do something. And so he stands up and he says to them, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. Then he kneels down and he begins writing in the dirt again. One by one, every one of his accusers, they were officially accusing the woman, but really they were there to accuse Jesus. One by one, every one of them slinks away, unsatisfied, embarrassed, defeated. It's a cherished story from the Gospels, one that's told in parts all the time. And there are all sorts of questions about the story. You know, who was this woman? Where was the man who was involved? You know, it's not like she was committing adultery by herself. Why wasn't he brought in as well? What did Jesus write in the sand? They're all very good questions, and they're worthwhile to pursue another day. But the question that I want to ask, and the question that I usually ask when I tell this story, would you have been able to throw a stone? Now, here's what I'm not asking. I'm not asking if you have a good throwing arm. You know, some of you, as the saying goes, couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. I'm not asking if you have the ability to throw a stone that size and hit the desired target. I'm also not asking if you would have the heart to do it. I know for a fact that there are people in this room that literally would not hurt a fly. So if you were expected to or asked to participate in capital punishment by your own hand, there's no way in the world that you would throw that rock with the intent to kill another human being. So I'm not even asking if you would have the heart to do it. What I'm asking is, would you have been qualified to pick up a stone and enact judgment on this woman? Jesus provided very clear qualifications. The requirement being, it's very simple, if you have never sinned, go ahead, you first. Anybody? And regardless of whose side we might take in this story, had we been there, every one of us would have left empty-handed as well, wouldn't we? Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to have our baptism picnic at Schermerhorn Park. It's an annual thing that we look forward to every year. We're going to grill burgers and hot dogs and potluck sides and desserts. And we're going to spend some time in worship. And then we're going to have a few baptisms. It's something that I look forward to every year. So I figured it made sense to spend some time today speaking about what that day represents. Why is that day a big deal for Grace Community Church? Now, I have a particular fondness for today's passage, from Titus chapter 3, because I think it is a greatly overlooked scripture when it comes to the gospel. It's kind of a one-stop shop for a gospel presentation. It's about as good as it gets for explaining what the gospel is all about. So let's open our Bibles. We're going to look at Titus chapter 3, and I'm going to break this down. And today, I've got a whole load of supplementary scriptures that we're going to be looking through. They're going to be coming at you fast, and I'm not making any apologies for it, because when it comes to the gospel, I want it to be God's word communicating to you the truth about our problem with sin and the solution that God provided for us, not mine. So we're going to be cruising today. So Titus chapter 3, starting with just verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now that's a pretty strong accusation that no one really wants to admit. No one wants to be part of that list of behaviors. But it's true. We have all sinned. We have treated others poorly. We have done what we should not do. And at times we have neglected to do what we should have done. Nobody in this room, including myself, no one in this room is innocent. Now, we don't really need sin to have sin defined for us to understand that we're sinners, do we? And we understand what sin is. We may not know the whole list and all the different things that God considers to be sins, but according to Romans 7:18, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. And I use that scripture in this part partly because it's not that we're just all dastardly, awful, evil people all the time, and like in Genesis, where every inclination of our heart is evil all the time. That's not what at all what I'm saying, and that's not what the scripture is saying. But there is a brokenness to us, isn't there? Something that we cannot solve. Many of you know that my wife Wendy broke her ankle back in mid-June, and we were mountain biking, and her aim wasn't as good as she wanted. And so when she put her foot down, it broke two different bones, and she had to have a metal plate and some screws put in. And ever since then, she has been on bed rest and not allowed to put any weight on it. And fortunately, next week we go back, and we're hoping that she's going to be able to start walking with the boot. But here's, as part of her physical therapy, one of the things that she was told to do by the doctor was, in order for her to get range of motion back, she's supposed to do some movement, so that, because otherwise it'll heal and it'll be stiff and the muscles get tight, and so that she'll be able to walk, she has to do these exercises. And I remember the first time that she tried doing it, and you know, she'd taken off the boot and there was no splint anymore, and she's sitting there on the couch and she's looking at her feet. Nothing's happening. And at one point she goes, "Move!" Because in her mind, her foot was going up and down, up and down. But in reality, her foot was just staying there, stubborn, resistant. What she wanted to do and what she could do were not the same thing. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 7. He's saying, it's not that we don't want to do the right thing. We're broken. And so we can't. We're incapable. We are sinners, every one of us, which is exactly what he says in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody that has been in church for more than 3 months probably has heard that verse at some point preached at them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So now that we've established that we are all sinners, why is that a problem? Like, what difference does it make that I have sin in my life, that I've done things that I should not have done, or I've neglected to do things that I should have been doing? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were deserving of wrath. And it's that last part that matters the most. The rest is just confirming what we already know. None of us can control ourselves very well. But the last part's that jagged little pill, the part with the bite. We deserve wrath. And it's this very wrath that Paul mentions earlier in Romans chapter 1, and then he finishes it off in Romans chapter 5 by explaining the punishment. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is bringing his wrath on sinners. In Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. There's a double fulfillment of this death. Yes, we all die. And part of that is, that's part of the punishment upon Adam and Eve that they received, that now death was part of the equation, and that was something that was handed down to every one of us, that our days are numbered, and eventually they run out. We all will one day die. But it also refers to the second death mentioned in Revelation 21:8, which is the lake of burning sulfur, which people usually refer to as hell. That is the second death. That is the wrath of God coming for everyone who sins, which is every one of us. Hebrews 10:27 speaks of it as the fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Sinners go to hell. That is as simply as I can state it. That is the problem with being a sinner. Sinners go to hell. And we are all sinners. Fortunately, Titus changes directions at this point. He doesn't just leave us in that place. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. This is talking about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God who came into the world to save us from our sin. Paul tells us in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. He's saying, pay attention to what I am about to say because it's important. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. And the most well-known of them all, John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And that right there is why it's called the gospel, because the word gospel means good news. Good news. If it weren't for this part of the story, it would just be called the truth, right? When we call the gospel, certainly wouldn't be good news, but Jesus coming into the picture, entering our story, changes everything. And personally, I love the way that Titus writes it. He says, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior. I love that because so often people claim that God is harsh and extreme and disinterested and unfair. He gets a bad rap because he is none of those things. His motivation for bailing us out was kindness, love. It was his care and his concern for us that led him to clear a path for us, to make a way, not because we deserved it, but because he is loving and kind. That was his motivation. Verse 5. Titus says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We couldn't save ourselves. It's not possible. We had already ruined things like a broken egg that we can't unbreak. We can't undo what we have done. Now, there are people in this world that are banking on being able to do more good things than bad things, and they are holding out that God will be impressed with them enough to let the broken things that they have done just slide, or that he will have no choice but to let them slide because if they've done more good things than bad things, it's as if they think that God is not sovereign and that there's some mystical rule out there that he has to follow whether he wants to punish us or not. And they think, well, as long as I'm a good person, God won't punish me. But it's not about counting. It's not about scales. Do I have more good things than bad things? It's like this egg. They're fragile things, aren't they? It doesn't matter where I break an egg, does it? If I break it just a little bit on the side, the egg is broken. The whole thing, right? Doesn't matter if I smash it to pieces and grind it down or if I just put it in the fridge wrong and it gets a crack in it. Doesn't matter where I break it. If I break it, it's all broken. The law of righteousness isn't many different parts. It's one whole piece. And if you break part of it, you've broken all of it. But again, the good news, the gospel of that is, salvation never did, never has, and never will depend on us. It depends on him. We are saved by God's mercy. Romans 3:23, if you keep reading into verse 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely, how? By his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We use 3:23 all the time, but too often churches neglect verse 24. That's the good news of it. Yes, I know I am a sinner. It drives me crazy. I fight it all the time, and it's a losing battle. But that second part is good news for me. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, which means that you're not sinners. If he doesn't count your sins against you, you're not considered a sinner. There is no wrath coming for you. But he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That curse is death, right? He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. That's this right here. That's the pole. Colossians 1:21-22. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. I did warn you there was going to be a lot of scripture. But I'm doing it this way so that it can't be argued with me. If you have any argument about any of this, your argument is with God and his word, not with me. I'm nobody. I have no authority. I am not the accuser. The accuser is the law. The accuser is the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't stop at our brokenness in Romans 3. He continues with the good news that we are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't stop in Romans 3 with our brokenness, and thankfully, neither does the Lord. Continuing in Titus, it says, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, we're going to address this a little more deeply here in a moment. We're going to come back to this. But while it's clear that we don't make salvation happen by our own power, I do want you to notice that this doesn't mean that there's no role for us to play. There's no response to be made. The old sinner has to be replaced by a new self. It's this thing called regeneration. It's a new beginning, and our text refers to it as a washing of rebirth. Jesus used the term born again when he talked about regeneration. In his conversation with Nicodemus, one of the lead Pharisees, Jesus explained to Nicodemus that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. They have to be born of water and the Spirit. Baptism, as an act of faith by which God grants us forgiveness, is not only a way opposed to salvation by grace or mercy. It's not that this is something that it is by our works. Baptism establishes God's mercy in our life. And we're going to come back to this again, but this idea of water and spirit and salvation and rebirth is voiced again by Peter in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching this great sermon. And the people are all convicted by their sin, and they cry out to him. They're like, man, what do we do? We believe you. We know that we've done wrong, and we can't do anything about it. What do we do? How can we be saved? And his response to them is very clear. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Water, Spirit. Verse 7. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Here I turn to Galatians chapter 4. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, and here's the great part, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our heart, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. There's a tenderness in this part of salvation. Because of the kindness and the love and the mercy of God, not only are our sins not held against us, so that we are no longer considered sinners, we are no longer targets of God's wrath, he takes a step further and he welcomes us to become part of his family. Sometimes all we can see is our failures, our guilt. And we think, man, there's no value in me at all. I'm just a failure. But what God sees is someone that he loves very dearly. And he created you for fellowship with him. And he wants you to be part of his family. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. This last part is a call for fruit. Who are the ones that have trusted in God? Who's he talking about? He's talking about believers. He's talking about Christians. What are they to do? They are to devote themselves to doing good. Wait a minute, Aaron. I thought my sins were washed away. Why do I still need to do good things when Jesus takes away all of my bad things? I thought I was saved by grace, not works. That's correct. But we are to bear the fruit of repentance. There is a call for Christians everywhere to live lives worthy of the gospel. Not as a payment, not as a bribe, but as proof, as evidence that we are truly his and that his Spirit resides within us, changing us and morphing us to become more like his Son. The call to repentance is everywhere in Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are his." He's not fooled. I'm not going to trick him into thinking that they're part of his family. It says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It's because of these the wrath of God is coming. That's not a complete list. I want to make sure you understand that. There's all sorts of other things that could go on there. That list could be this long. We're supposed to put to death all of the things that we do that are sinful. Who's supposed to do it? We are. You put it to death. You slay that dragon. I was talking with Kurt Sims this morning. I'd heard story about a guy who had come to the altar and he was praying, Lord, please remove all the cobwebs out of my life. All the things that are lingering and just please remove those. And the pastor walked up to him and because he'd heard him praying, he says, Lord, kill the spider. It's pretty good. So here's what remains. Here's what's left. How do we participate in this great salvation that's been afforded to us? How do we get it? How do we make good the transition from having a divine target on our back to being called a son or a daughter of God? There are four things that are asked of us as a response. And again, I turn to Scripture. These are his words. These are not my words. First is, we have to believe. In John 8:24, Jesus says, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he," or in some translations say, "if you do not believe that I am who I say I am, you will die in your sins." You will die a sinner if you do not believe I am who I say I am. This makes belief a non-negotiable term for salvation. Paul doubles down on this in Romans 10:9-10. He says, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you," what? "That you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and you're saved." And again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever," what? "Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We have to believe. We also have to confess. Now, I don't know how many of you still are familiar with Bill Engvall and his comedy routine, and he has this bit where he talks about stupid people. He's like, "Here's your sign." You may have heard that one. Aren't you glad that we don't wear signage that tells everybody what our sins are? Liar, adulterer, glutton, thief. Commit a new sin, get a new sign. That'd be the pits. Confession is calling myself out. It's admitting that I screwed up. I didn't make mistakes. Don't call it that. I didn't fudge a little. Don't call it that. I rebelled against a sovereign and holy God. And I deserve whatever I get. Take a look back in the Psalms and you'll see the value placed on confession. David says, in Psalm 32, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." 1 John 1:8-9, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." We don't get what we deserve. Jesus got what I deserve, and I get what Jesus deserves. Bad deal for Jesus, good deal for me. Matthew 3:5-6, "People went out to Jesus from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Confession is part of the salvation package. We have to repent. Believe, confess, repent. Acts 3:19, "Repent then and turn to God." And there's this really important phrase here, "so that." The word "so that" makes it conditional. It tells you that these things are connected. Repent and turn to God, which is kind of redundant because to repent means to turn away from something. He's saying turn and turn. "So that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." What's the connection being made here between repentance and something else? He's saying, why repent? We repent so we can be forgiven. Jesus preached repentance in Matthew chapter 4. It says, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Anyone who continues to live the life that they lived before meeting Jesus does not understand what's being offered to him or her. And they also don't understand the cost. Repentance is the recognition that I'm not making the right choices. I need to turn away from this life because it is an offense to a holy and sovereign God. And to repent is literally to turn away from my sin and turn towards God. So we need to believe, we need to confess, we need to repent, and we need to be baptized. In Acts chapter 22, Paul is retelling his own salvation story. He talks about the Damascus Road and the blinding light and the blindness. He talks about meeting Ananias. And after Ananias heals him and he receives back his sight, he's been given this charge that he's going to go out and he's going to preach the gospel. Ananias says these words in Acts 22:16, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." We already read this earlier, but in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter tell people is the result of believing and getting baptized? He says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Mark 16:16, "Whoever believes and is baptized, what will happen? They will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." These are the four things that are being asked of us to be saved, to participate in this grand offering of not being a target, but being family. The band's going to make their way back up onto the stage, and we're going to sing a final song. And I would remind you as we sing that salvation is God's work, not mine, not yours. It's not because of what we have done, is what Titus says. It's not by works that no one may boast, says Paul in Ephesians. God is not responding to us. We're not forcing his hand. This is us responding to him. He offers this great salvation to us. And these are the means prescribed by him in his holy word whereby we might receive it. He did his part. Now we need to do ours. We're baptizing people in our church in 2 weeks because they understand that these things are true. They are making public their declaration that I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus came into this world to save me from my sin. I renounce my sinful life and I commit to do better. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will. And they are pledging their life to Christ, joining him in his death through their burial in the waters of baptism. We would love nothing more than to add you to our list for August 27th. In the story of the woman caught in adultery that I started with, if we're paying attention, there was someone standing there who could have thrown the first stone. And you know that if one had been tossed, others would have followed. There was one innocent person in that group who met the qualifications. But his words were, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." It wasn't that she was innocent. It was that he was so kind and had such great love for her that she didn't die right there on the spot. His love saved her. And it saves you, and it saves me. Are you a part of God's family yet? Have you done the four things that God asks every person to do to participate in this great salvation? If you haven't, I invite you to come forward as we sing this last song. Even if it's just to start a conversation and you have questions and you're like, I'm just not sure about some of this, I would love nothing more than to talk with you and to clarify anything that is not already made clear. This is too good a gift to miss. So I invite you to come as we sing and give your life to Christ. But I remember seeing those, and he just come forward just because he said, I need help. You know, I'm not living the repentant life. I've still got stuff in my life that I'm dealing with. And let that be an encouragement to all of you. There's always an opportunity to come forward and repent. And we come forward, and when we do that, God sees that. He sees our heart. One of the things that I told Alan, and I tell kids this all the time when I was in youth ministry, that the fact that you come forward is not a sign of failure. That's a sign of proof that you are not lost. Because if you were lost, you wouldn't have any conviction. You would just be diving into your sin. The fact that it bothers you, that your conscience is not seared, that's proof that God has not given up on you. And so some of you may not have just had, it may have just felt odd to come forward, but there you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, I need to repent. I need to clean up things in my life. That's okay. There's nothing magic about the altar. It's just a public way to confess and to make it known. And you can do the same thing in your seat. You can do the same thing in your home. You can do the same thing on your drive to work in the morning. But I encourage you, if you have baggage you need to deal with it. Because what you will find is God is faithful. And He loves you. And there you cannot do more than what He can handle. Praise God for Jesus, for His love, His kindness, and His grace. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, I'm grateful for Alan and his openness to hearing your word and the conviction of the Spirit that lives inside of him. That's one of the ways that we know that we are part of your family. You say, we will be saved and you will give us your Holy Spirit. And that Spirit does his work inside of us and convicts us of the things that are not right within us. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that you have not held things against us that should be held against us. I thank you for Jesus and his willingness to come and bear all of our sin that we might become sons and daughters of God. Praise you, Father, for this unbelievable gift. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.